so glad you're here. If you've never been here, welcome. If you're coming back, it's good to see you. So we're going to try to get excited this morning. We're going to praise God. We're going to worship Him. We're going to have fun. So yeah, let's give everything we've got this morning. He's a good God. He's the only one worthy to be praised. So let's lift up Jesus' name this morning. Thank you. Hopefully the rain doesn't get much more intense than this. You guys can be able to hear me. It was funny at the 9 o'clock service, like right at like the last part, it started to pour. So I'm like yelling, not out of like intensity, but just so I could hear myself. I got another funny story for you, that one wasn't even funny. So let me tell you my first funny story. When I was in college, few people know this because it's not really worth talking about. I took Russian language for 3 years. So there was a point in my life where I could speak, read, and write Russian really, really well. And forgot most of it because you don't get to use Russian a lot in Middle Tennessee. So I think in the course of the last 10 years or whatever that I've been out of college, I've maybe got to use it, I don't know, three times that I can remember. The last two times, once was at JCPenney, and that was a, I don't know why I was in JCPenney, and I don't know why a Russian woman was in JCPenney, but we came, crossed paths, her name was like Irina or something, and I was like, Irina, hey, you know, or Oksana or something, and we talked for a minute, and I used some Russian, and, you know, she was mildly impressed with that. The time after that, my wife will remember this, we were at a gas station, and like, I don't know where we were, near the Smoky Mountains somewhere, and there was a Russian family, you know, like in East Tennessee, which is weird. And so they're in a gas station. I heard them talking Russian. I'm like, man, they're from Russia. And so I walked up there and I was like, you know, just to show off a little bit, I was like, Strasvacha, ya gavru pruski, ochi ploka. And I was like, yeah, how you doing? I said, hey, how you doing? I speak Russian really bad, you know, and walked up there and said that. And they were just like, okay. And then they went back to like getting their groceries. And I was like, all right, you know. And so I walked away. And so that was time number two. Time number three happened yesterday. I was with Corey Drake, went with me to this event that I was speaking at, this outside event, like at this amphitheater. And the band right before I spoke was from Russia. They're from Moscow. And so the one guy's American, but he's lived in Russia for like 20 years. Anyways, they got done, and he came off the stage. I walked up, and I was like, hey, man, I speak some Russian, too, you know? And he just goes, great. And I was like, I got to speak. All right, see ya. You know what I mean? Like, I don't know what to do with that. And Corey was right behind me, and he was just like, laughing the fact that this guy could give a rip that I spoke Russian. And later on, I talked to the drummer, and I was like, hey, you know, I speak some Russian. He's like, da. And he like walked away, and I was like, dude, what is up with the culture of Russia? You know, like, if I was Russian and in the United States, I would think that I'd be like mildly impressed that someone could speak. No, not at all. Anyways, that's my story. I felt like a real idiot when I walked up there. So, but it was pretty cool. It went pretty well, and I don't know. I said a lot of offensive things, and I don't know if I'll ever be back at Raise the Praise. But anyways, it was fun. We had a good time. Corey was my chauffeur. So if you weren't here last week, let me get into this real fast before I pray. If you were not here last week, the last three chapters, we covered chapter 19 last week, 20, 21, and 22, and we will be done with Revelation. Chapter 20 starts kind of the turnaround. Evil is going to get locked up. We're going to see kind of the finality of evil get put away. We're going to see the final judgment, and then chapters 21 and 22 are pretty much all about heaven, which are extremely awesome. They're fun to talk about. It's really neat to see how heaven is constructed and what eternity is going to look like and all that good stuff. But in chapter 19, if you weren't with us, this is actually a picture of the Valley of Megiddo. If you study the Bible, there's going to be this last kind of epic battle that takes place on planet Earth in the Valley of Armageddon. This is the Valley of Armageddon. This is where the last battle of good and evil will take place. It's kind of a neat visual. In chapter 19, it shows us kind of three aspects of God. The fact that God is the perfect husband, that he is the perfect conquering king, and that he is the perfect righteous judge. And in fact, we're going to see his final judgment, Jesus' final judgment, at the end of chapter 20. We also see that all evil has been dealt with in chapter 19.
The Antichrist has been dealt with. The false prophet has been dealt with. All the evil, rebellious humans have been dealt with. Everyone has been dealt with except for the very source of the rebellion, Satan. He has not been dealt with yet. So in chapter 20, we're going to see him get dealt with. We're going to see kind of how the end of his existence plays out and how the end of our existence will play out. Interesting stuff. I'm going to pray. It's an extremely complicated chapter. It's got some extremely complicated things in it. No one really knows the answer to some of the questions that chapter 20 brings up, but it's fun to talk about. We'll break into it and we'll see what God does. So glad you guys are here. Let's pray real fast. Lord, I love you. God, I pray that today I pray that the words jump off the page today. I pray that your word is just engaging. I pray that everything I speak is directed by your Holy Spirit. I pray that at the end of this, God, you will speak to us and that we have open enough ears to listen and our eyes are open enough to see what you're doing. And Lord, I love you. I pray that you challenge us today. Show us something new. Show us something cool and incredible and enlightening. Change us, God. That's why we came out on this rainy day, Lord Jesus, to hear your word speak. Speak, Lord God, speak. We trust you, Lord, and we'll be listening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 20. I'm going to read a little bit. First two parts of this lesson are crazy, so here we go. Chapter 20, verse 1. A guy named John, who wrote the book of Revelation, is writing down what he sees. Okay, here it is. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw Satan into the abyss and closed it and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until 1,000 years were completed. After that 1,000 years, Satan must be released for a short time. We'll get into that in a second. It's extremely complicated. At the end of the battle, like I said, the source of the war against God is going to be captured and dealt with. We've actually seen this angel before. This angel comes down with a key to the abyss, which I'm going to get into the abyss here in a second. This angel comes down with a key to the abyss. We've seen him open up the abyss before for all these demons to come out. Now this angel is shoving all the demons, including the devil, back in, and he's going to seal it and lock it. Demons had been released. Now they're going to be bound. The abyss is actually different than hell. Whenever the Bible says the abyss or Hades, that is not the same place as the permanent lake of fire where all evil will be banished to eventually. This is a temporary holding cell, if you will. It's a temporary place for Satan, demons, and all evil humans until the final judgment of God is laid down, which actually happens in this chapter. So it's a temporary holding cell, just to get that straight. Also, this great chain that the angel brings down, this is kind of an interesting thing. It's probably not a normal chain made of metal. Satan is a spirit, and you can't, like, tie up spirits with metal chains. It's like these cheesy movies that we watch all the time with, like, Arnold Schwarzenegger or Keanu Reeves or something with, like, shotguns, you know, shooting Holy Spirit bullets that are shaped like crosses and stuff. That's really not how we fight spiritual things. So it's not a physical, literal chain. It's probably something much more than just metal that binds the devil and holds him down. We also see that Satan is called four different things. If you've never heard me say this before, Satan is pretty unoriginal. What he tends to do is he takes God and he just tries to mimic or mirror what God does. So a couple of chapters ago, Jesus has given four titles. Now in this chapter, Satan is mentioned by four titles: dragon, devil, serpent, and his real name, Satan. Four titles, okay? Verse 2 mentions all these titles to show the fact that when he gets put into the abyss, every aspect of evil, every side of the devil will be locked away for 1,000 years. The devil is bound, chained, held captive for 1,000 years. No ifs, ands, or buts, okay? He is completely captivated in this holding cell. The binding that he's going to be held in is going to be for 1,000 years. A gazillion arguments come from this 1,000-year thing. The purpose of this binding is not for punishment. That'll come later. The purpose of this binding is just to keep Satan away from people so he cannot deceive or trick or lie or manipulate or cause rebellion with humanity for 1,000 years. But after this 1,000 years, he's going to be released for a short time. We're going to see it's actually very, very short. But he's going to be released one more time to deceive people. Three viewpoints come from this. This whole idea of this 1,000 years, Satan being released after that. Now, this is when we get all super dorky, but if you can hold on with me for a second, I'll get through the dorkiness as quick as possible. The first view that comes up about this millennium, this 1,000 years, is called premillennialism. Because I know your waiter will probably ask you when you go out to eat, man, are you a premillennialist? This will probably come up, so I want to make sure I cover it. The first view on this 1,000 years is premillennialism. There's a lot more to it than this, but the main point is some Christians, a lot of Christians, believe that after chapter 19, Jesus will come back to earth, set up an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, a literal 1,000 years, and all Christians will reign with him for 1,000 years, okay? That's option number one. It's called premillennialism. Now, if you don't dig that, there's amillennialism, which means not millennialism. That's all the A means. It means you do not believe in a literal 1,000 years. What some people believe is that the 1,000-year reign is currently taking place. It's hard for me to believe because I think I still see the devil's influence on humanity. But, you know, so amillennialists believe that we are in this 1,000 years right now, and they believe it just means that we have a spiritual dominance, that God's grace has been poured out, that at any time we can ask for forgiveness, we can kind of channel the Holy Spirit through us to fight demonic forces. I believe those things, but they believe we are in the middle of this 1,000 years right now, okay? If you don't like option one, you don't like option two, of course there's an option three. It's called promillennialism. That the 1,000 years is symbolic of martyrs receiving a special reward. Essentially, what this third one believes is there will be a 1,000-year reign, but it's going to be symbolic, and it's basically symbolic of the fact that all the people that died for Jesus get a special reward. They have kind of paid a bigger price than maybe some of you have paid. They've literally lost their lives for Jesus, and they get kind of a special reward for a certain amount of time. That's kind of option three, and I'll go into that a little bit more as we go on. The interesting thing, though, about this 1,000 years is whoever it is that lives through it, whoever it is that's in charge, after this 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released again. This is hugely debated, and it's extremely hard, maybe not for you. I have a really hard time understanding why God would let this happen. I just don't know. And if you ask me, I just don't know. I just have to depend on the fact that God is smarter than me, and he knows what he's doing. But some people believe this shows God's power by letting evil loose again just to conquer it again. So he lets the devil loose, and kind of like it would be kind of an insult to Satan. I'm going to let you loose again, and I'm just going to smack you around again and throw you in the lake of fire. So some people believe it is to show God's power. Other people see it as proof that wherever the devil is, men will be deceived. Our innate rebellious part of us, that if we spend time with the devil is going to change us. We're not going to change the devil. And we see this in our day and age. The more time we spend with the devil and not with God, we're going to rebel against God. So the second possibility of this is God proving to us that without us being in his life, we're going to screw up. Okay, that's option number two. The last one, others believe this is God's devotion to free will. This is an interesting one. God didn't just create these mindless robots that serve him all the time. God gave us a choice, and he is committed to that choice. And so those of you who have kids, you understand this. And as our kids get older, mine's only 4 right now, but as she gets older, and when my younger one gets older, there are times when you just have to let them fall. You have to like let them go, and you have to like let them do their own thing. And my daughter just started riding a bike, and you have to put her on the bike and like push her and let her do her thing, and she may fall over, and you don't know what's going to happen, but you trust them to a certain extent. And so some people believe God letting the devil out again is his devotion to the fact that we have a choice. Interesting stuff. Don't know which one I agree with completely, but they're all interesting. So this 1,000-year reign is going to happen, okay? And this is going to describe it in a little bit more detail. Then, John talking, John says, then I saw thrones, and people seated on them were given authority to judge. I also saw the people who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's work. People who had not worshipped the beast, the Antichrist, or his image, and who had not accepted the mark of the beast on their foreheads or on their hands. These people came to life and reigned with Jesus for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and the Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Probably didn't offer a whole lot of clarity to the questions you maybe have, but let me see what I can do. I'll do my best. Harmony is going to be on earth for 1,000 years. Now, in this 1,000 years, no matter who is in charge or what people get special privilege or whatever, imagine earth that is perfect with no evil for 1,000 years. There's no death, there's no sickness. The Bible says in Isaiah that the lion will lay with the lamb, which means animals will not be savage anymore. You can like walk up to a tiger and like pet it and play with it and stuff. Like there's no savagery, that plants will grow without us having to cultivate it, just like the Garden of Eden. Everything will be perfect on earth. No death, so the earth is gonna get populated big time, but it's gonna be a wonderful place to live for 1,000 years. And it says that saints will rule over this perfect earth for 1,000 years. Again, like I said, think of the Garden of Eden. Think about if you go back to the book of Genesis, when God created mankind, I don't know if you know this or not, when God created Adam and Eve, he didn't create them and then be like, okay, now I'm gonna tell you what to do all the time. He created Adam, put him in this beautiful garden. He said, hey, name the animals whatever you want. You can eat off of any tree, except for that one over there. You can walk around freely. You don't even have to wear clothes. I mean, just like, do your thing. And so that's what humanity did for a while. And they walked around, and they ate whatever they want, and they named the animals, and they played with tigers, and they ran around with no clothes on, and good stuff. Probably shouldn't have said that. But even it says in the book of Genesis that God would even walk with Adam. So God would show up, and these two would like stroll through the garden. How cool is that? And so God would walk with mankind, and he created this being to like give him responsibility. And that's what he did. So imagine that. And then again, imagine the fact that there's no death. There's going to be a lot of people on planet Earth. It's going to populate and populate and populate. There's going to be a lot of people on planet Earth. Some of these people will be seated on thrones of judgment. The thrones that John sees in verse 4 is not God and Jesus sitting on thrones, but these are thrones for Christians. The question is, what Christians? That's the big thing. It doesn't say where they're located. It does mention these thrones in the Old Testament. Back in the book of Daniel, it actually brings up these thrones. But again, the question is, who the heck is sitting on? And so many debates have been raised, but it really boils down to Christians think it's one of two groups. It's either all Christians who believed in Jesus and believed in God throughout all the ages. So all the people who followed God, those are all the judges and rulers of this 1,000-year reign. Or it is just for people that lost their lives for Jesus. These are kind of the two options, okay? And this is how it breaks down a little bit. My thoughts have actually changed on this. When I taught the book of Revelation a couple of years ago, I was always under the assumption, and I believed, and my thoughts may change again. This isn't one of those things that like makes or breaks salvation, so if you disagree with me, we're okay. I used to think that all Christians ruled over this newly populated earth, but the more I studied the last couple of weeks, I've kind of changed my mind on that. It seems like the people who are going to reign are just people that died for Jesus. And this isn't because Jesus loves them more. It's not because when we get to heaven, they're going to have like a greater condo than we are or anything like that. It's not like that. I think what it is just like it says in the book of Matthew that the first will be last and the last will be first. These are people that were last in line. These are people that had to die literally for Jesus. And so I think Jesus is going to kind of compensate them for what they did for a short period. He is going to give them a special privilege for a short period of time. I also think it goes back to Revelation chapter 6. If you were with us months and months and months ago, in chapter 6 of Revelation, there's this group of martyrs that are hanging out in heaven. There's a lot of people in heaven, but there's this group of martyrs, and they're like, God, we were killed for you. When are you going to like take vengeance for what happened to us? And God says, man, just wait, just wait, just wait. And so I think John, who wrote this, he saw the vengeance back in chapter 19 when God obliterates a lot of people. His vengeance, the vengeance has been taken out. And now I think maybe he sees the reward of people losing their life for Jesus. That during this 1,000-year reign, they get to be judges. They get to kind of be leaders. The last will be first. An interesting idea. I may be wrong, but it's just how I think about it. Some evidence that kind of led me to that is straight from the scripture. In verse 5, it gives a little bit more clarity because it says the first people who come back are the martyrs and the second people who come back is everyone else. So that kind of adds a little bit more clarity to me on this part, showing who comes first. But some people believe that this 1,000 years is not a literal thing. This would be a pro-millennialist view. They think it's symbolic of like an honor or an emblem, a badge, a reward for people who've died for Christ. So if you consider yourself a pro-millennialist, because I know some of you just think about that all the time, if you consider yourself a pro-millennialist, your idea would be that if we get to heaven, you're looking around at all these people hanging out in heaven, and maybe some of them have like a little badge, or there's a mark on their outfit, or maybe they get to wear something, and you could be like, oh man, you're one of the ones that died for Jesus, literally. Ah, oh, you're one of the ones that got their heads chopped off for your faith. So it may just be like a figurative kind of honor that some Christians get when we're in heaven. Whether it is or it isn't, doesn't really matter. It's just something neat to talk about. Also, it says that this is part of the first resurrection. If there's a first resurrection, it believes this, leads us to believe that there will be a second resurrection. Now, some people believe the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. We're all raised spiritually. And then the second resurrection, we actually receive another body. Now, when I was a kid, I just thought like we floated around in heaven as like these spirit things. And I'm not sure that's what the Bible says. I believe we will have some kind of glorified perfect body. We were up praying between services, and Josh and Andrew said, I thought we were supposed to get our perfect bodies later. And I was like, whatever. So some people believe we will get a glorified body later. Others believe that all believers are part of the first resurrection. This would be a premillennialist view, that all believers are part of this first resurrection, and the second resurrection is all non-believers. So we all resurrect, we lead for 1,000 years, and then all the sinners or non-believers are resurrected, and then we're all judged. You guys still with me, or I'm like boring you to tears today? You're like, I never want to hear about 1,000 years again. Okay, I'll never teach on it again, I promise. The second death has no power over these people who've been resurrected from the first resurrection. It says the first death is of our physical bodies, the second one is of our spiritual bodies. So it's pretty self-explanatory. The first time we die is this body dies. The second time we die, if we haven't been Christians, is when our glorified or new body gets put into hell. Verse 6 simply is saying that those who are resurrected for Christ will not have to worry about eternal damnation. Those of us who lived our lives for Jesus, those of us who are part of the first resurrection, do not have to worry about going to hell. And this is explained in more detail later on in this chapter. But whatever your stance is, for 1,000 years, God's going to set up some kind of kingdom and someone's going to lead it in a perfect earth for 1,000 years. That's kind of where this chunk is that I just read. Now, here's where it gets even more complicated and even more interesting. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up over the surface of the earth, surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who had deceived these people was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the false prophet are. and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, this part is extremely interesting to me, and I'm just being as transparent as I can with you guys. Why in the heck would God, why would he allow a second rebellion? He just wiped out a ton of people who rebelled against him at the Battle of Armageddon. Why in the world would God allow this to happen again? I do not have an answer for that. Some people, like I said earlier, believe that this is a commitment to God's free will and also his confidence in his sovereignty. So again, he trusts free will, and he also trusts the fact that he is in control of everything no matter what happens. So he is sovereign on top of all these things. Some people also believe that what I just read to you is a retelling of the Battle of Armageddon. So some people don't believe there's a second rebellion. They think it's the same story told again. And that's okay if you believe that. I don't believe that, but some people do believe that. Whether it is or whether it isn't misses the point. Now, I hope you hear me clearly on this. The point is, wherever Satan is, people will be deceived. So if we hang around in places where Satan is welcome, we will be deceived. So, and if we hang around in places where God is welcome, God will keep us on the straight and narrow. So the point is simply this: if the devil is present, people will fall. So God's about to take care of that. It says from all four corners of the earth. Again, the earth, if you can imagine, is so populated that the bad guys' number is so big that no human could count it. A big number of people. They assemble themselves for battle, and they are going to go and try to fight God again. It says that they're from the group of Magog and Gog. You guys are like, what the heck is that? Some people believe this is the area of modern-day Russia. Sounds like I'm picking on Russians a lot today. I'm not. Magog in the Old Testament was the grandson of Noah, and he was rebellious. He started an area, and this follower after him, his name was Gog. He was the prince of the land of Magog. All it was a rebellious group of people. So when it says that they came from the land of Gog and Magog, it probably doesn't mean literally from a geographical area. It just represents a rebellious group of people. It's symbolic. Okay, so this rebellious group of people are going to form an army, and they're going to come against the encampment of the saints. The reason why the word encampment is extremely important is this camp is moving around. Kind of like in the Old Testament when the Jews were leaving Egypt, going through the Sinai Peninsula of Egypt on their way to the Promised Land, they would set up temporary tabernacles. They would set up temporary temples, if you will. They weren't going to stay there. They were like migrating through. This is important because just like in the Old Testament, even this 1,000 years that is perfect on earth, this is not our permanent residency. We are moving through on our way to a permanent place. And verse 9 foreshadows the fact that Jesus is eventually going to build a permanent city for us to hang out in forever. And no more will we need temples, no more will we need tabernacles. We won't need any of that stuff anymore. Jesus is going to take the place of everything. Little spoiler alert for next week. In chapter 21, John is describing heaven, and he's looking for a temple. He's like, where are we going to worship? Where are we going to worship? And it says, I did not see a sanctuary in it because God had taken the place of the sanctuary. Because we have reached our final destination. There's no need for a temple, a church. We're not going to need buildings like this in heaven because God's just going to encompass everything. You're not going to be able to get away from him. So he's going to be everywhere. He's going to take the place of our sanctuaries. I find all the battles with Satan somewhat humorous. Armageddon, hundreds of millions of men, they line up. Jesus opens his mouth. There's blood everywhere and evil's done with. That's pretty quick. Make a great movie. Builds, and everyone's like, nah, and everyone's just dead. You know, just corpses everywhere. Second battle, even less climactic. So many people, they can't even count them. They show up. God brings down a bunch of fire. Everyone's toasted. That's it. So part two of the battles between God and Satan is even shorter than part one. Just happens really, really quickly. They're annihilated. The difference between the two battles, though, is at the end of the second battle, the final judgment of Satan is about to take place. God is done with that dude, and he's going to put him away once and for all. It says he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. At this point, the evil Trinity, Satan, The Antichrist and the Antichrist sidekick are going to be thrown into the lake of fire for eternity, completely judged and tormented. It says in the Bible day and night. There is no day and night in eternity. It just means they will be tormented forever and ever and ever and ever, and they cannot escape once this is done. It is final. It is final. It is final. And so I imagine this next part, the great white throne of God, probably came from IKEA. So not really. His will be a lot more sturdy. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it." Man, guys, look. Some cool stuff in the Bible right here. Listen to this. "Then I saw a great white throne, one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and there was no place found for them. I also saw the dead, both great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened up. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in those books. Then the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades," this abyss, "gave up their dead. All were judged according to their works. Death and Hades," or the abyss, "were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." I'll get back to that. A very sobering passage. The second resurrection takes place in this part I just read to you, and it's epic. Now, again, if you can use your imagination for a second, imagine the universe, the heavens, the earth, everything that God has ever created, everything he's spoken to existence, every tree, every star, every solar system, every galaxy, every planet, everything imaginable vanishes. God undoes everything he had done previously. It disappears, it vanishes. There's no heaven, there's no earth, there's no universe. There's just a couple of things left. And God is going to sit there. I don't know if it looks black, I don't know if it looks white, I don't know what this even could look like. But everything flees from God's presence because he has one last line of business to take care of. It says this in 2 Peter. 2 Peter described this day. He said, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and on that day the heavens will pass away with a loud noise." Some translations say with a roar. With a roar. And here's what's left. "The elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed." So all that's left is us, God, and what we chose to do with our time on earth. That's all that's left. I watched a documentary. I brought this up not too long ago. I watched a documentary about the Big Bang Theory. And I can get into all the aspects of the Big Bang Theory and how I think that actually goes along with the Bible pretty well, but that's neither here nor there. But essentially what the Big Bang Theory is this massive expansion of light. Talked about this months ago. This massive expansion of light, and the galaxy just blows up, and things are growing and growing and growing at rapid pace. And what scientists are starting to see in the universe is they're actually starting to see that the universe is dying. So what's going to happen, most scientists believe on the Discovery Channel, is that the universe is going to die, and eventually suck back into itself, and it's going to vanish. And then again, it's going to rapidly expand, and there'll be a new universe. It's funny because so many people are terrified of science, but when I saw that, I was like, oh my gosh, that's exactly what happens in the Bible. God creates everything, this universe, it grows and he expands it, and then at the end of Revelation, he sucks it back up and it disappears, and then he's just going to build a new one. It's exactly what he does, and it confirms in me that God is in control and that all this has been written for thousands of years, and science is finally catching up to biblical principle. Interesting stuff. But all these things will pass away, and all that will be left is the works and what is disclosed. So again, if you can use your imagination, imagine seeing everyone who has ever existed standing in front of God. Everyone who has ever existed standing in front of God. And there's this stack of books to his left and then one big old book to his right. And he sits on a throne and he is going to judge humanity based on the deeds that they had done. It also says that the rest of the dead come back to life. The second resurrection, like I said, takes place. All the dead, small and great. And again, all the things, all the people that we found extremely important on planet Earth, rock stars and basketball players and kings and presidents and senators, we're all going to be on an equal playing field. And now it's going to get down to the fact that it's not what we did on Earth like I was a multimillionaire, but it is what we did in the closet when no one was looking. All the deeds, our true character, will be brought up and the books of our life will be cracked open. What a terrible thought if we haven't been a Christian. The fact that all of our deeds will be made public. And God uses two pieces of evidence. And again, if you can use your imagination, the first piece of evidence that he's going to use to judge all of us is this stack of books. This stack of books is there, and he will get the book that says Corey Trimble on it. He will put it down, and he will crack it open, and it will be an account of what I had done. It actually brings this up in Matthew. Jesus brings this up before he's crucified, these books, reminding us again that action will always follow our faith. We will be judged on what we do. Salvation is not based on what we do, but works are always a proof of salvation. You can tell me all day long your marriage is great, but if you hit your wife and talk down to her and you never communicate with her in a positive way, you guys do not have a sexual relationship, you don't go on dates, your kids hate your guts. You can tell me all day long your marriage is great, but the works of your marriage will show me what your marriage really looks like. Just like your relationship with God. I love you, God. We never talk. I don't follow anything in your word. I never go to church. I don't know anyone in church. Like I listen to music that like tears you down. I watch movies that spiritually don't take me in places I need to go. But I love you. And it's just like James said, you can tell me you have faith, but I'm going to show you my faith by what I do. Are you guys with me? No one likes to hear the work stuff. What do you mean? We got to do stuff. It is a representation of what is in our heart, because what is in here will come up and it will show in what we do. I always use this example. We as Christianity can say, man, we love the downtrodden, we love the poor, we love the homeless, but if we aren't doing jack crap for them, we can love them all day long and they're still going to be exactly where they're at until we step up and put legs on our faith. And God is going to bust all this out right in front of us. You said you loved me, but like, I don't even know who you are. We never talked. And that's a problem. I'll move on because I can really get on a high horse with that one. The second evidence, and thank God for this book, is the Book of Life, the book containing the names of all people who are saved. Man, we talked about this, Andrew and I. Here's how my week typically goes. I go study Tuesdays, Wednesdays, and Thursdays, and I'll sit at Joe's R, and I'm studying. I got all my stuff sitting out. And typically around lunchtime, Andrew Coleman wanders in with his Verizon shirt, and he's got a bag of Chinese food and like a book that he never reads because I'm always there, and we talk. And he's got his Chinese food, and he gets a drink, and we sit and talk. And I always ask him questions. You know, I'm like, hey, what do you think of the thousand-year reign? Because I don't really know what I think, so tell me what you think. And we'll ask questions, and we talked about this whole Book of Life thing. And this isn't a biblical thing, but what I think is going to happen is I think even if our name is in the Book of Life, I believe God is going to break open a book. I'll pick on me. He'll say, Corey, you're saved. Don't worry. Your name's in this book. But let me tell you some things you probably could have done better. You probably could have talked to this person more. You probably could have been more loving to this person. You probably could have done this and you probably could have done that. But look, I've weighed everything out and I know you love me. Your name's in this book. Come on. I just think God is going to, just like any good boss would evaluate an employee, I think God's going to give us just a little bit of an evaluation. He's going to say, come on in. Come on in. You've done a good job. And that's just my personal thoughts, but that's how I see this folding out. This book of life, big old book with all of our names in it, hopefully all of our names, this book shows that God is sovereign. He knows all because this book has always existed. So he has always known whose name is going to be in here. Now let me just mess with your brains a little bit because it messes with mine. This brings up the unanswerable debate about free will and predestination. I love Josh Brooker's response on this. He says, the Bible teaches both. And I'm like, that doesn't help me. So the Bible does. It teaches the fact that we have a choice and God knows everything. So there's this unanswerable debate. But what's bigger than the debate is just the fact that we have to accept and trust that God knows what he's doing. He knows everything. And so we just have to step back and not fight over stupid crap that really doesn't matter. If we're pursuing Jesus, who cares if we're predestined or have free will? If we're pursuing him, we're going to be okay. All right? So quit arguing. We should quit arguing about dumb things and just focus on being the best Christians we can possibly be. Man, it's like soapbox city today. The names not found, though, in this book of life, the most disturbing part, maybe of the whole Bible, is the fact that some people's name will not be in that book. In fact, in the book of Matthew, Jesus talks about how some people are going to approach him and say, Jesus, we cast out devils in your name. We did miracles. We spoke in tongues. We did all these things. We did all these crazy things in your name. And Jesus is going to look at him and say, I don't even know who you are. We had no real relationship. And so there's going to be people who think that they are very much saved, and they are not. Their name has not been recorded, and that is extremely hard to think about. So there is this second death. The fact that all of us will receive a second body, and that body will either go to live in eternal bliss with Jesus, or it will go to a place where it will be condemned and suffer in a lake of fire forever. And here's the thing. Man, if it's your first time here, you're like, man, this is a real doom and gloom message. But sometimes Christianity needs to be reminded that there's not just a heaven, there's very much a hell. And see, what Christianity has done and what we've done in our lives, because we've grown very comfortable and very complacent, and I'm not trying to pick on you guys today, I'm talking about me too. Sometimes the urgency has left me that when I'm sitting there studying in Josara and I'm writing out this very message and I type out the words, we need a sobering reminder, there may be a young lady or a young man or an older couple or something just a couple of chairs away from me that does not know Jesus, and it's my job to take the light into dark places. I need a sobering reminder that if I do not do my God-given mission to spread the gospel, that some people will not know salvation. There is a hell, and you need to know that there is a hell, and you need to know that if we are not doing what God calls us to do, some people will go there on our watch, and we should not be able to be okay with that. So, what we do as Christians, have you ever heard the word intercede? It's a very Christian, churchy word. All this means is if you are a believer, if you believe God's Spirit is in you, I don't know, right now, just for the heck of it, raise your hand if you know someone that is not saved. Everyone, yeah. Every single person in here. So when we pray in a second, to intercede is if you care for this person or if you don't care for this person, God, would you please let your Holy Spirit touch so-and-so right now? They need to know you. So what you're doing is you're the one standing in between God's wrath and this person. In chapter 6 of Isaiah, it's a beautiful chapter. It's very similar to Revelation. God is like, hey, I'm about to take out humanity, and I'm waiting for someone to stand in the gap and do something about it. And Isaiah goes, I'll do it. So he starts praying for his nation, speaking to his nation, interceding on behalf for people that he cares about. We need a sobering reminder that we need to intercede for people that are lost. If it wasn't for my sister who got saved about a decade before me, if it wasn't for my sister praying for me for 10 years, I don't know if I would be saved right now or not. My sister used to pray to God all the time, God, do whatever the heck you have to do to my brother to get his attention. If you've never heard my story, to next class, like God like went to town on me, rocked me, jacked me up. And I thank my sister for praying that all the time. We need to be soberly reminded to love people. Not people that you get along with, not people that are similar to you. You need to love the very people that are going to hate your guts. It says that love covers a multitude of sins. It's funny, it goes back to that works things. Works can't save us, but if we love others and do things for others, it just may very well save them. Love people extremely. I got in front of this big crowd yesterday. I don't even know if anyone was listening to me. It was Interesting. But anyways, I'm telling these people, you don't need to hate Muslim people. You don't need to hate gay people. You don't need to hate like that chick that has sex with every dude in town. You don't need to hate those people. You need to love those people and show them something better than the methods they've been using to find contentment. Love them ridiculously. Love people that think differently than you. Love people that look different from you. Get past your own insecurities and embrace non-believers. Don't hold the same values they hold. Don't necessarily go to all the places they go, but love them, embrace them. Do you know the Bible calls us not to judge non-believers, but just to judge believers? Do you know the Bible says that? Paul said that. He goes, I wrote a letter to you guys to not hang out with sexually immoral people and people who are greedy and all this stuff. And he goes, but I wasn't talking about non-believers. I was talking about you guys. So whenever we're like, man, so-and-so is quite a slut. I don't want to hang out with so-and-so. Well, if they don't know Jesus, they don't know that there's a better solution than having promiscuous sex. So tell them a better solution. And if they continue, then judge them. If they claim to be a Christian and they're promiscuous, Bible says you can lay down some judgment. But if they do not know Christ, if one doesn't know the truth, you cannot get on to them for following a lie. Man, I hope you guys are with me today. Love people. I said all that to say, love people. Also, you need to educate not just people on the word. We need to be educated on the word. Man, it's hard to spread Christianity if we don't know what the heck Christianity is supposed to look like. It's hard to tell people the gospel if you've never read the gospel. On the flip side of that, I want to encourage you to read works by other religions. Don't do this if you're weak in your faith in Christianity, because I don't want you to be misled. But I'll tell you what, a couple of years ago, I read the Quran 2 times. One of the best things I've ever done is I got a good handle on the Quran. I marked it up. I highlighted it. So if someone engages me on a conversation about Islam, I can have an intelligent conversation about Islam. Well, man, I just heard that they just hate white people and shoot people all the time, you know, man, blowing people up. That's not all the aspects of the Quran. There's much more to it than that. And it is a violent book. It is a sexist book. But if you haven't read those things, if you haven't looked at those things, if you haven't researched it, you can't even engage in a conversation. And that's bad. Pick up a book. Jason Bell borrowed a book from me. It's a book, I can't remember the name of it. You can find it in Barnes & Noble or one like it, where it's got all the world religions, and it has like 5 pages just on each world religion, every cult, every world religion, everything. And it's a great reference tool. So if the guy next to you in the cubicle next to you is believes in Baha'i or Buddhism or Hinduism or something contrary to you, you can flip it over, read all the stuff about that, and now you can engage in a conversation. You're educated now. There's enough stupid Christians walking around. Let's be educated, smart, wise Christians. The last thing, we need to be soberly reminded to live a life surrendered to Jesus. Paul says, every day I die for Jesus. He meant literally, every day I put my life on the line for God. But people take it and symbolically kind of twist it a little bit, and it's kind of a reminder that every day we need to wake up and say, God, today is yours. If there's any sin in my life, please bring it up to the surface so you can scrape it away. Please forgive me of my sin. Please equip me. God, wherever you tell me to go today, whatever life change you call me to make, God, I just want to be completely under your umbrella. Have control. I surrender. You know why lifting hands in church is so freaking liberating? Because it's just you being just vulnerable. Here I am, vulnerable as I can be. And so there's this thing about surrender. We need to live a life to where whatever God tells us to do, we're open to going that direction. It may be uncomfortable. It may be hard. It may ask you to sacrifice things. It may ask you to change things that you're doing. You may lose some friends. You may gain some friends. You may go to a different church. You may go to a different state. You may do things that are just not what you want to do. But if you live a life surrendered to God, you will not have to suffer the second death. You will not have to suffer eternity in a lake of fire. God will be with you. I love you guys so much. I love this church so much. Even if I don't know you by name, even if we haven't gone out to eat or gotten coffee before, like, I love you. And I'd put my life on the line for any of you. And so all throughout the time that this church has grown, and I thought that maybe once it got bigger, it would be easier to teach messages like this. Well, because if I lose a couple because I offend them, I still got a big church, you know? And that's not really the case. It never gets easy to tell people that if they don't live a life surrendered to God, they're going to go to hell. That's not an easy thing to tell a group of people. But I love you so much, just like if my child was reaching for the hot stove, I love her enough to smack her hand. Because the temporary pain of me smacking her hand is a lot better than the permanent damage that that thing may do to her body. So I tell you, please today, there is communion on the right and left that symbolizes a God that came down as mankind, died on a cross, shed his blood, that at any time, if you will just call on his name and ask him to forgive you of your sin, you can escape eternal damnation. That is the opportunity we all have today. Why would you pass up such an opportunity? Because you're worried about what someone thinks about you? Because you're worried about getting emotional? Because you're worried about being vulnerable? Who cares what people think about you? Who cares about being vulnerable? Let your guard down. Let God penetrate your heart. Let God change you. Surrender. If you would bow your heads with me, please. The worship leaders never ask me what my message is going to be about. They never ask me. They pick songs based on what they feel like God wants them to pick, and I end a message the way I feel like God wants me to end it. And we never communicate about that. We just kind of like trust God to do it. And it's funny because almost all the songs Andrew's singing about today is about a grace, about forgiveness, about love. And I want to tell you, in the most simple terms, in the most simple way, God loves you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you did last night. I don't care what thoughts you had when you came into this building. I don't care what your addictions are and your struggles are. I want you to know, no matter where you are in life, God loves you. God loves you. He cares about you. He's looking at you right now. And God is simply asking some of you to surrender. God is telling some of you to make yourself vulnerable. God is telling some of you, if you would just ask me the hard questions, I'll give you the answers. God is telling some of you, if you'll just depend on me, I'll provide. If you'll lean on my understanding and not yours, I'll give you the right answers. Without the Holy Spirit, none of us can make it through this life. But God loves us so much that he poured out his Spirit on us. And it protects us. It keeps us safe. That is here for you today. But only you can receive that. Only you can ask for forgiveness. Only you can start your relationship with the Lord. Only you. Only you. Father, I love you so much, God. Lord, I love to talk about heaven. But God, don't ever let me forget that there is a hell. God, if I need to step up and pray for someone around me, look, if your relationship with God is great right now today, when you get communion, think of someone that needs Jesus and speak it with your mouth. God, touch them with your Holy Spirit. Intercede. Please do not miss an opportunity. Lord Jesus, God, just cover us today. Give us wisdom. Give us grace. Show us your mercy. Show us your love. Before you get communion, I just want to tell you, some of you guys need to get intimate with God today. You need to hit your knees, or you need to lay on the floor. You need to find a room somewhere. You need to talk to God. And whatever is holding you back, you need to let go of it. And whatever is getting between you and him, you need to move it. Lord, we love you, God. Thank you for your son. In Jesus' name.
Trust is without borders. souls with your desire. Let our passion bring the flame. So let this love be like a fire. Let our lives be like a flame. Fill our souls with your desire. Let our passion bring you.